All right, well, good morning, folks. It's good to see everybody here. We're going to have our regularly scheduled Bible classes today, and just by way of announcement, we've got summer break coming up, which I'm rather excited about. Gives me a break from you and you a break from me, and so after today, we're going to be on break for a week, and that will be actually a Wednesday, a Sunday, and a Wednesday. So the next time we'll get together will be 2 weeks from today, which will be the 12th, I believe. And so if you're wanting the exact dates, they're posted out there on the bulletin board, and you can take a look at that and get those. We're also really glad to see Katie's folks here today, Mr. and Mrs. Shepherd. We're glad you're with us, and it's always a joy to see you. And Michael's back, and everybody's here, so it's good. We will, also by way of announcement this morning, tomorrow is Tim and Chris's birthday, which is always a little odd because Tim's always been a little odd, but you don't know two people, I always mention this, on their birthday that are married that have the exact same birthday, only 1 year apart, and so Tim never forgot hers, and she never forgot Tim's, and the anniversary, though, is a whole another story. But happy birthday to them. And anybody else with any announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of this morning? All right. Pretty sure there won't be any special music, so I guess we'll get underway. All right. And now please would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 13. We'll start at home base this morning, and try to finish off our dealings with the godly thinking aspect of this section of God's Word that teaches us our final component of our instruction in godly judgment. So let's once again read these very familiar verses to get ourselves warmed up, and we'll get going. Beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." You'd think I'd know this after all this time. "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Andrew if he'd lead us in prayer this morning. All right. Well, we've come a long, long way, and it's been a long, long time to actually get to this point where we can have some real intelligent understanding of what it means when God tells us the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And one of the things I really can't do this morning because of the amount of information we need to cover is go back over a lot of material, and I'm not going to do that because I want to try to at least get this out so that it's you, when I send you away today with your time off that we're going to be having, that you can really make an assessment, and you need to do that between you and your Heavenly Father and really assess that you do have the godly thinking when it comes to the full measure that it needs to be sufficient enough, and you'll know it's there, and you'll know it's not there, if the real desire of your heart is or isn't to come along and say, what I really want to do now, I want to do something about these works of darkness. I've got the godly thinking that came from the three sayings that dealt with my own personal time, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. My Father's bidding me into a new aspect of His business that's going to require more of my time and more of my time spent away from work to do the work with my Father now, being engaged with the adversary and his policy of evil against my Father and against me and against His Word. And now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We understand this dispensation of grace a little bit more than we did before. We understand that we're going to be saved from the day of wrath and that day is ever closer with every day we have. But then he caps that godly thinking off with that phrase, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that isn't terminology to describe this dispensation of grace at all. It's terminology that describes the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. It really, again, as I've had on here for so long, it depicts what was taking place as the backdrop or background just prior to God bringing in the dispensation of grace. That's the night, that's the time of the night being far spent. The day is at hand indicates the ending of this dispensation of grace. And therefore, what you've actually got is you've got kind of the parameters of the period of time and the timing in which God interrupted His long program with Israel as He was working and working and working to have this great contention with Satan, with the adversary, between Him and the adversary is who's going to be God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And He's been working through Israel to repossess this earth, and He put that on hold there in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned, and He began to do something brand new in Acts 9 when He raised up and saved the Apostle Paul. Well, it's important for us when it comes to making some godly judgments about what we do in this world where the adversary is maintaining his night in its far spent status. Those works of darkness are being manifest, and we now see them for far more, and will see them for far more than just the vileness of them or the sinfulness of them. But we're going to intelligently understand that when you get those six sins that are mentioned there, that are in twos, couplets of twos, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envying, that those aren't just merely bad things, but we understand that those are some things the adversary is going to utilize to have his finest hour one day. And that's kind of what we had been looking at when we finished everything off, that he is going to have the legal right. And once again, he came to the point in Acts chapter 7 of actually walking into the courtroom of God, reaching into his coat pocket, pulling out a legal writ and laying it in the courtroom of God and demanding God honor it. It's been validated. It's legal. God's justice has to honor it, and he is allowed to have his finest hour out there to produce his man, his Christ, and to be able to actually perpetrate the greatest trick of all time, and that is to get this world now to actually believe that the works of darkness are light themselves, that everything gets reversed. And we talked about that on Wednesday night, that he's going to perpetrate the biggest lie of all out there with that man of sin, and the world will embrace these works of darkness. They won't just love the darkness rather than the light, but they will actually look at the darkness and say, that's the greatest illumination the human mind has ever had. And so that's kind of where we left things last time. What I want to do today is I want to just, like I say, I want to hopefully tie up a couple of loose ends. But the last matter we're going to deal with, we're going to really deal with two matters. We're going to come back now and look at the night. We're not going to talk about the night really anymore. I think that's sufficient enough for you to be able to and believe me, we barely scratched the surface, but we did most of our work back here. at the period of time in which the flood, the Tower of Babel, and then we just went broop, and we skipped all the way down to the climactic stage there with Psalm 2, and we dealt with the climactic stage in a little bit more, I don't even want to use the word detail, but in a little bit more depth than we did with anything else, and so that we see the real climax that was taking place, and that the world and the Gentiles, or the Gentiles and Israel were in at the time that God interrupted the program. Well, with all that, and all that we've covered, background-wise, and the backdrop of what was taking place when this dispensation of grace was brought in, and gives us a better appreciation for that expression there in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And really, hopefully, between all that we've said and what we'll say today, you really do begin to see the genius of God in bringing in the dispensation of grace when He did. In fact, and this isn't the best way to say this because there's some real flaws to this, but to get the point across, I'm going to use the word almost to cushion it a little bit. But it's almost as if when God looked at the entire thing, it's almost as if He had to bring it in there. He couldn't. I know, and as we'll see here this morning, He really couldn't have brought it in legally before that. Especially before the cross. He couldn't have brought the dispensation of grace in David's day. He just couldn't have done that and done it legally. There's far too much going on that we'll talk about that hopefully today you'll start to see the legality of what He was doing, and there's a lot of legal things He's doing. You just can't stop something with so much force to it as this whole program of Israel. You can't just do that on a whim. There's too many things that have been said and done that are legal matters that He really has to be careful about. And that's something the adversary knows very well. And if he sees the slightest foul or slightest problem with it legally, he'll cry foul and win that entire contention. All he's got to do is prove God inconsistent in any way, and he's won. So with all that giving us some of the genius of God in His dispensational timing, let's cap this off and tie up some loose ends, hopefully, so that the godly thinking of that saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, effectually does the job it's supposed to do in your inner man, so that you end up thinking and matching the thinking of God, your Heavenly Father, and His Son, your Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what needs to happen. You need to view what's happening today the way your Heavenly Father sees it and the way His Son sees it. And you match that thinking, and you recognize what these works of darkness are about, and you walk, you're going to walk honestly as in that day out there to the chagrin of that adversary. Folks, this is a time where I've been so careful with you because I know what I'm getting ready to do is actually for those of you who really see this and desire this and the godly thinking works, you're going to be sent into battle. That's no small matter. It's not to me. I want to make sure that you're properly prepared so that you're not separated from the love of Christ by that adversary who you knew in chapter 8 was going to attempt to separate you from the love of Christ. And that's not Christ's love for you or your love for Him. That's the love Christ has for His sonship life and for the success of it. And to implement it fully, and his love for that which you now possess, that adversary is going to try and separate you. You can never be separated from how God and the Lord Jesus Christ love you. That's impossible. You knew that by the time you ended Romans 5. But you can be separated from the love you have for your life as a son and as a daughter. And the first things that's going to come along to do that is going to be tribulation. And then on top of that is going to be distress. And you don't have to guess at what's coming. It's been laid out before you. You know ahead of time. And that adversary is going to have to respond to an intelligized son who casts off the works of darkness. You're now playing around with his legal matters. with that writ that he's got, you're playing around with some of the legal matters that really have to do with his finest hour. He's not going to take that lying down. All right, well, that expression, the night, as I said, that a sonship saying like that is like a computer zip file. Nothing's missing. It's just been all packed tightly together. And that's really what we've gone over. We've tried to unpack that a little bit, and we've just barely unpacked it. In with that expression, the night, especially what the adversary's night is all about, with the redeveloping of the world of the ungodly, the utilization of that covering, and then to the double light blocking veil that comes over the world itself, and how that night got started out dark, but then he was able to get it darker and darker and blacker and blacker and thicker and thicker, until he reached a climactic stage of it. He was moving not just toward what he was going to do in his contention with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was moving toward the legal arrival of his Christ, his man of sin, on this earth to permanently establish the adversary's own residence upon this earth, so that the God of heaven would be kicked off of it and would lose this battle. And it may not be something that is really all that important to you, but it is important to him. It's so important to him that in this dispensation of grace, he's pretty much got the entire church, the body of Christ, to be so absolutely spiritually stupid that they spend their time on things that have absolutely nothing to do with what God is doing today. That's how good that adversary is. That most churches today are, you know, praise Jesus and all of this, but we're all just waiting for the kingdom. You're an idiot. The kingdom is not going to come to you. The kingdom of heaven on this earth, that's not for you. But the vast majority of the body of Christ doesn't really care what the Bible says. They don't properly handle the Bible. They don't rightly divide the word of truth. And therefore, they are completely duped as to what is actually going on today. And they're spending their time doing something worthless and pointless. And I say that with all love. But it needs to be said. And it's such an exciting thing to be able to come along and have some intelligence of understanding. And I mean, when I say intelligence, I mean you are really aware of what's going on around you. And this expression, the night, when you think of that, and this should never, ever be out of your mind from now until you die. This expression, it's never out of your Father's mind. He thinks about it every day. It's never out of the Lord Jesus Christ's mind. That's what occupies his mind every day. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. It should be on your mind all the time. It should never be far from being on the tip of your tongue. That's a saying now that it's going to be emblazoned upon the fleshy tables of your heart. It's going to be one of the uppermost things in your mind. And as soon as you think about the night, those two little words, the night, that should unpack in your thinking all that had been going on in the development of that adversary's night in order for him to produce his finest hour. And then we come to that phrase, it's far spent. And I've talked about this a lot. I just want to validate a couple of things on this. It's far spent. And that far spent status is something I want to talk about just for a brief time here, because the big thing is the next thing. We're going to talk about this a little bit, and then one final thing, and that'll be it for dealing with this. The night, once again, is far spent, and I've said this many times. It is not fully spent. This, by the way, is very... you think that may be vague? That's not vague. That is very precise biblical terminology. It's just that most people don't know where that started. One of the things about your Bible, the way your Bible, and when I talk about your Bible, I'll talk about my Bible. When I talk about the Bible, the Word of God, I'm talking about the King James Version. And the beauty about the King James Version is that when you have this, it's sometimes called a rule of first use. The Bible, the best dictionary you will find for Bible words is the Bible. Usually, more often than not, you'll find a Bible word, even the tough ones. In fact, you can do this with wantonness if you want to. No pun intended there. That's kind of good, though, wantonness, if you want to. But if you go back and find the first time it's used, somewhere around there, in all likelihood, will be an explanation in the context of what that word is. Far spent is a phrase, and it will be defined for us the first time it's ever used. And so, and you'll find in that first use, as we will see in just a moment, there's some real accuracy in this, of understanding that this isn't just some vague expression, but there's some real detail involved in it. The night is far spent. When something is far spent, it's moved along. Now, you don't need to write this down just yet. I'm going to put something on the board far simpler than this so you don't get a cramp in your hand or something. But when you think about something being far spent, it's moved along and it has progressed. There's a progression of events that have taken place, and it's come to a point where a final act or a final aspect of whatever is being spoken about is ready to get fully accomplished. When something is far spent, and but when something is far spent, it's not over yet. And you may think that is a very almost insulting thing to say to your intelligence, but I want to tell you something. Many believers today, many Christians today, don't realize this. And because of that, they make some gross doctrinal errors in connection with it, in thinking that the night is over. And we now are, you know, Israel's a thing of the past, and we're the new Israel, we're the spiritual Israel, we are the replacement for Israel. You're none of those things. You're not Israel, never will be Israel. You're not even going to reign with Israel. Israel isn't you. You're not them. You're an entirely unique species, never before existed on this earth, called the church, the body of Christ. But when something is far spent, it's not over. And basically, there are two issues wrapped up in that expression, far spent. One is just what I talked about. Progress has been made to a certain end, but the end has not yet been reached. It's well along, it's near its end, but it's not been reached. The second one is a little more involved. Whenever you're talking about something that involves anything with the slightest planning to it, all right? When you book a trip on an airplane, what do you normally get from the airline company? A boarding pass, confirmation. That's everything but what I'm after. A ticket. Confirmation. Bag of pretzels. No, you have this sent to you usually by email. There you go. You have an itinerary. You have a plan. I can remember I tried to save the church $50 coming back from this goofy conference that I went to up in Canada. And instead of coming from Calgary down to like St. Paul and there Chicago and then straight here, I saved $50 by them flying me to Seattle, Washington. And then I went from Seattle, I think, to St. Paul or Chicago or somewhere like that, and I made about four stops. So I had an itinerary of all of these stops that I was going to make, and finally I wound up in New York, and I came from New York into Raleigh, which was the roughest part of the ride for some reason. I always get this idea that when you cut across the airstream, you bump a lot more. But anyway, you have an itinerary, and I knew that when I got to New York, to LaGuardia, was far spent because I only had one more stop to go, and that was home. Of all the places I had to go on my itinerary, I couldn't call Seattle or St. Paul or Chicago far spent. But I could when I got to LaGuardia, because there was only one more place to go, and that was Raleigh. When you have anything that involves a plan to it like that, an itinerary that has a particular procedure to it, and when you're talking about something that has a plan or a purpose, an outline, so to speak, a schedule to it, that has a final, ultimate goal and objective out there at the end, when that's in the context and that's what's in view, and you talk about it being far spent, you're not just talking about that it's, well, along its way. It's things are underway. That's not far spent. Even when you're saying, well, we're starting to get fairly near the end, that's still not quite far spent. But more than that, when you're talking about, something that has a plan and a progression to it, when you're talking about far spent in that sense, more than that, it has reached, this doesn't really apply, it does apply some in my illustration, but it has reached a crisis point. A crisis is there. And you want to make sure, even when I was coming home, the next stop, I was going to be seeing Cindy. So, you know, I'm going to be riding home and all this, so if you got to go, you got to go and do all this kind of stuff and get all the preparations made. But there's a crisis point in the sense that there's only one more thing left to get accomplished. And that makes it so that when you talk about something that's far spent, it means that the very final objective is right within reach. You can it's in your grasp almost, and that's important when you realize what we're talking about here isn't God's light is far spent, the adversary's night is far spent. It's like he could just reach out. All I got to do is reach out and grab it. It's right there. For millennia, he's been working and working and working toward his finest hour. And now with the night being far spent, it was right within his very reach. And the moment the adversary had been waiting for, that he'd been working for, and legally qualifying himself for, was at that crisis point in Acts 7 in his very grasp. So the far spent status, the final objective, isn't just in view. It's actually obtainable. You've got to understand you've got to, again, put yourself a little bit in the position of the adversary. What he'd worked and worked and struggled for all those thousands of years is now obtainable. His finest hour to bring his man on the scene and to have his legal right to present his case for being God Most High, possessor at least of this earth. That was all within his grasp, right when God said, you know what? I know you've got the right for it, but I got the right for something else. It also gives you a little bit more of an understanding of why that adversary hates you and this dispensation of grace. Because his night is just stuck there in far spent. He's like reaching out to grab it, and he can't grab it because of us. Well, simply put, the two issues involved in something being far spent, one, it's not over yet, and two, a crisis point has been reached. And the final aspect or the final objective is within grasp. It's right within your reach. Now, I want to validate that a little bit here this morning. The Bible uses the expression far spent four times, just four, in four different passages. Romans 13:12, the one that we're in, is the fourth one. It's the last one. There are three prior to this. And so I want to look at those three very briefly. One of them we'll look at a little bit harder, and then we'll look at the other two. I'll put them on the board for you. These are the other three. The fourth one is the one we're in Romans. Come back to Judges chapter 19. Let's look at the first use of something that God talks about as being far spent. Judges chapter 19. And as I was going through all of this, I don't have time to go over all the details to this. In fact, in all three of these accounts, I'm not going to really focus on the details. What I'm going to focus on is the way God uses far spent. That's what I'm after. That's what's germane to us. But it's tough to go, especially here in Judges 19, just simply because of what's going on here and what is going on even to this day in our country. It's almost like a current event lesson. But you've got this instant that comes along here in Judges 19. When you're in the book of Judges, you are right here. You're in the very first course of punishment. You're right there. First course of punishment is taking place. So Israel, you know, we don't have the dividing on here. We'll look at that in a little bit. But you know that Israel has gone under the law. So the middle wall of partition is there. The Gentiles are down here. I'm having you think about our other timeline chart. And Israel is told when they go under that law contract that they're going to experience not the blessings of it, but all the cursings of it. And those cursings come in five courses. And the first course of punishment and cursing they are now involved with in the book of Judges. And you have a series of all these judges that come, and God will, you get that beautiful word that even though they were worthy of all of God's wrath, nevertheless, God raised up judges. And he, one after another, raises them up. And you get this spiraling down of the nation, and God will raise up a judge, and it's very gracious what he does here. On this particular time, right near the end of the book, you've actually got a situation that is very similar. I'm giggling because it's very similar to this, the Sodom and Gomorrah in sample. You have another situation where there were Sodomites. We know them today as homosexuals who were very militant. And like they were at Sodom and Gomorrah when they were demanding to have sexual relations, to almost take the men and repeatedly rape them, the same thing is happening here. You have a very similar situation taking place. But like I said, we're not going to get into all of that's going on detail-wise here. You can do that yourself, but you're in this first course of punishment, and again, we don't have time to go into all the details, but I'm not really after that those kind of details. What I'm after is the expression God uses, and especially in this first sense, first use of it, you get some really accurate details that tell you that expression isn't just something to guess at or something that can be interpreted any old way. But God actually sets the definition that defines the parameters of anything that he talks about being far spent right here. Pick it up in verse 1. It says, and in those days, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. That's another problem Israel was experiencing. They weren't even allowing God himself to be their king, and they had no king. There's a lot of problems that arose because of that. That there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And this is, you can go and get there's a parallel to the things that are going on here that you see going on in God's program with Israel with them under the first course of punishment and everything, but I don't have time for that. Verse 2, and his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him under her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah. And there was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him, and a couple of asses, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodged there. Now, well, let's at least pick up the next couple of verses. Verse 5, it came to pass on the 4th day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, Comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, Be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night. And that's what I want you to start picking up on, the daylight-night terminology. And let thine heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him there. Therefore he lodged there again. Well, he's going to go through a series of days and nights. And in this case, and in this context, what we've got in view is a 24-hour day. And there's also not only a 24-hour day that has a morning, a daylight, an evening, a darkness, all of that to it, but you've also at the same time got this other concept going on. There's an agenda here. There's a schedule here that he's trying to meet. And he keeps getting talked into staying all night. But he's got a particular objective in view, and you'll see that objective come up here in just a minute. Begin there at verse 8. It says, And he arose early in the morning on the fifth day. We come to the fifth day now. To depart. And the damsel's father said, Comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And he tarried until afternoon. And they did eat, both of them. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, Behold now, the day draweth toward evening. I pray you, tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him two asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. Now stop right there. All right. Notice you've got the terminology that is being set forth here, disregarding the details of everything that's going on. You're getting some terminology set forth about the way in which you see the way a day progress. And it's not unfamiliar with any of us, but it's going to get more and more detailed. And you get the times given to you there where he's talking about the day draweth toward evening. But then you get this fantastic expression. He says, I pray you tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. It's not terms that we oftentimes use. The day is... Sometimes we'll say it's growing long, but it's growing toward an end. That term groweth, the day hasn't come to an end yet, but by using the word groweth, you know it's starting to get close. The daylight hours, which in their culture were the hours in which you traveled. You did not travel at night. That was asking to get robbed or killed. It was imperative. If you lived in a 3-mile-an-hour world like they lived in, it would be imperative to find lodging before it got dark. Because when it got dark and you were still out on the road, you probably won't see daylight. And so there was a very pressing need. There was a goal. There was an objective. And it wasn't just, I mean, if you've ever traveled with your family and you've gotten into the night and you keep saying, like sometimes I do with Cindy, well, we'll get a hotel somewhere. And then you think, well, this town's got to have a hotel someplace. And you keep driving, you keep driving, you keep driving, you can't find any place. And all of a sudden you're starting to get desperate. And it's like, okay, I was going to get a sleep in. But now I'll settle for a Motel 6. I'll go for anything right now. And we actually experienced that once up in New York when we went to the Baseball Hall of Fame. And whatever you do, if you ever go up to the Baseball Hall of Fame, don't ever go outside of Cooperstown and stay at that little, what's the name of that motel? What? Lorenzo's. Don't stay at Lorenzo's. Bad idea. Yeah. Not only was it a dirty place, but they had an air conditioner that didn't work, but it just went all night long. One of the worst decisions I ever made. But at least we didn't get ourselves killed or robbed. But that, not that I felt like we would around Cooperstown, but if I was here, this is an imperative. This is something very critical to get accomplished. So the day is growing. He's talking about, The day groweth to an end. So it's getting close to that far spent status. In verse 11, we finally get it. Look at verse 11. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said unto his master, Come, I pray thee, and let us turn into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. Now, there's the expression. First time ever that it's used, far spent. They've gone from morning to afternoon and to the recognition that the day was growing toward an end. Now they get by Jebus, and I don't know if I've got this or not, but on this map, there's Jerusalem right there. And that was called here Jebus. And so, just have that in mind for a minute. But they get to the, when they're at that point, when they get by Jebus, now it's, the day is far spent. And that means a crisis point had now been reached. That's when the day gets called that. It's called far spent because on our daily agenda, we've got to find lodging or we may be in some serious trouble. So we've reached a crisis. It wasn't a crisis point when the day was growing to an end. They weren't sweating it out, so to speak, at that point. But when the day became far spent, you're basically talking about 1 hour left of daylight, and then you either get where you're going or you're sunk. In other words, there's only, like I say, about 1 hour. That's why the crisis point is there. And now action, that final action has to be taken for lodging because the night and the day will be fully spent. The day will be fully spent. It'll be night in about an hour or so. And I say that because Jebus is just about, what is it, I need to let the narrative tell you instead of me tell you. Look at verse 12. And I want you to notice the accuracy of this and how God went out of his way to explain what far spent really is all about. Verse 12, And his master said unto him, We will not turn aside hither into the city, a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. They're not going to stay at Jebus where they were unwelcome. The Jebusites were all there. But they're going to pass over to another town called Gibeah. And you can check this out if you want to, if you've got a Bible map in the back of your Bible or something. Verse 13, he goes on to say, We will pass over to Gibeah. And he said unto his servant, Come and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in the street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house or lodging. Now all I'm after here is look at the accuracy that God gives you when he talks about these expressions. What you can garner from this exactly what far spent means in a day. Because what you, at Jebus, where was the sun? The sun was still in the sky. When you're up there around Jerusalem where they were, the sun was still in the sky. The day was growing to an end. And then it got to be far spent at Jebus, right? Where was the sun when they got to Gibeah? Gone. The sun was set and down. The sun went down when they were in Gibeah is what? 7-8 miles from Jerusalem. So how long would that take you to walk 7-8 miles? About an hour, if you were healthy like they were. But you've got about an hour. I can walk 3 in an hour, and I'm fat and unhealthy. But it was enough time for them to get where they needed to go. So you got roughly about an hour of daylight left. And you've got this accurately portrayed to you so that you have in your mind when you first encounter the expression something that is far spent, you have it in your mind exactly what God means when he's talking about something far spent. It's not over, but a crisis point has been reached. The final aspect is within grasp. And now they're going to arrive at Gibeah. The sun went down. The day was could be called fully spent. Gibeah, like I say, being 6-7 miles of travel time from Jebus. So you've got an accurate presentation of far spent in the first time it's given to you in God's Word. Let's look at the next time over in Mark chapter 6. Come over in Mark 6. This is a much more familiar passage to you, I'm pretty sure. Mark chapter 6. When you're in the book of Mark, of course, you're in the gospel accounts, you're in the climactic stage of both God's program with Israel and the climactic stage of the adversary's own program to repossess the earth, his climactic stage arriving at the same time God's did with Israel. And this particular chapter, Mark 6, is in the context of the feeding of the 5,000. And all of these, this one and the next one, they all deal, all three of these, the only one that differs is the one we've got in Romans. All the other three deal with a 24-hour day. But in that 24-hour day, there still is that second component where a crisis is reached at a far-spent status and a final objective is within grasp, in view. Not just within view, but really within in your grasp, in your reach. All right? Pick it up at verse... Pick it up at verse 30. Chapter 6, verse 30. Jesus, this is in the, like I say, the context of the feeding of the 5,000. It says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said, unto them, Come ye yourselves apart unto a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into the desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them, departed, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto them. And Jesus, when he had come out, saw much people, and he was moved with compassion toward them, because they were... as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, the disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. And then he says, Send them away, that they may go into the country round about into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. All right, now what I'm after here, again, is not the details about everything that's going on here, but the terminology that God uses when he describes something being far spent. And when it comes to that point, notice again there in verse 35, you've got the day is now far spent. So there's a, because of that, that triggers the next thing, which his disciples came in and said, This is a desert place. Now's the time. The time is far past. Send them away. What are they doing? They're saying, Look, the day's far spent. There's only about an hour daylight left, and people are going to have to be where they're going to be for the day. They're going to have the food that they're going to need for their supper. All of this presents to the disciples and to the Lord. It's not the biggest of all, but it is certainly a crisis point. And every day this happened. This is something, by the way, that is still a real big issue in the country. When you get around farmers, they're not all that concerned with what time it is as far as what the watch says. They're concerned with what time it is as far as what the sun says, where the sun is in the day. It used to always aggravate me because my dad wasn't a farmer, but I worked on farms. And they didn't care what your watch said. Most of them didn't even wear a watch. What they cared about was, you'd say, well, you know, Mom's getting supper on the table. It's like 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock, you've still got 3 or 4 good hours of daylight left. And you went by the daylight. And that's still done. Some of you city folk may not realize that, but still done today. Well, they knew there was a crisis that was arising, so they were going to have to take measures because the night was now going to be here in just about an hour or so. And notice, skip down to verse 42, later on in the chapter. Verse 42 says, "And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes, and they did eat of the loaves. They that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent the people away. And when he had sent them away, he departed into the mountain to pray." And notice verse 47. "And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land." Notice, when even was come. What you actually have there is something that is very similar to the expression, the day is far spent. You wouldn't talk. Even was actually there. It had arrived. The day was far spent. Even hadn't quite arrived. But when even was come, now it's dark. So you've got the difference between the sun actually being up and the sun being down. I know it's a oversimplification of the matter, but it's still part of the way God understands the expression far spent to be utilized, even when we're over in our passage in Romans, so that you know that it's not over yet, but you've still got a crisis point that's being reached. The final aspect is now within your grasp. One more time, real quickly, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Very similar type thing. Another 24-hour day is in view. This may be even more familiar to you. You remember after Jesus rose from the dead, it's kind of a, I always think about this particular thing with a little bit of humor in it. When Jesus is in his resurrection form now, he's resurrected from the dead. That's the context here. He's walking down a road to Emmaus, and he meets two disciples, and they don't know who he is. And they're all excited because they've heard all these stories about the Lord being resurrected. And I always think of this with a little bit of humor. I don't know why. It always strikes me humorous that this conversation he has with them, and they're like, "Haven't you heard?" And Jesus is like, "Heard what? Tell me about it." "Well, there's this guy, he rose from the dead." "Really? Well, what happened?" And I think there's something just, not that he was toying with them, but I just think it's kind of funny the way his interaction with them is there. But anyway, again, I'm not after the details. I'm after this terminology that comes up here once again about with these two disciples the Lord talked to on their way to Emmaus, who didn't recognize who he was. Pick it up at verse 21. It says, "But we trusted that it had been he," this is breaking in on their conversation, "but we trusted that it had been he which should have been redeemed Israel." Very interesting terminology there, redeemed Israel, not redeemed the Gentiles, redeemed Israel. "And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Boy, would I like to have heard that. "And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them." And then they took bread, and so again, the context is a 24-hour day, but there in verse 29 especially, you've reached a crisis point. They know that even in the time they live, just as it was even when we looked at earlier, there's an importance. They didn't have electrified cities at that time. You weren't to be out at night. Everything was to be They rolled up pretty much the sidewalks at dark, and that's the climax and the crisis that was reached. We have to now have lodging, and we have to have food and prepare for the evening. And so at verse 29, you've still got these components there. The day is far spent. That means the sun is still up in the sky. You've got about an hour of daylight or so left. I'm not trying to get it that the Bible gets it down to the minute. If you want to say there's an hour and a half left, fine. You say, well, I couldn't go 5 miles in an hour. I'd have to have an hour and a half. All right, there's an hour and a half of light left. But whatever that would take. And you're going to have to, and the sun goes down quick when it gets to that point, seems like. And so a crisis was reached. But notice that crisis point really comes out in this passage. There in verse 29, it says, but they constrained him. He said, no, I think I'm going to go a little far. And they said, no. They constrained him. You can't be out at night like that. That's that crisis. It's critical that you stay here. And I imagine, based upon all that he'd been teaching them and everything, they kind of wanted to give him some food and water and keep him going. We'll come in at night and he can teach us all night long. But the crisis was there. They constrained him. The evening hasn't arrived just yet, but it's so close you can almost reach out and touch it. And again, those two components of what far spent is are met in each of these three passages. To my mind, they are. The day isn't over yet, but a crisis is reached, and the final aspect is within your grasp. So that's basically my understanding of once again coming back to, let's put our chart back up here, but our expression, the night being far spent, is pretty well covered in basically everything that we have said up to this point, as far as it's as good a job as I can do, is to get us to appreciate what it means. The night is far spent, and that's important, that far spent, this class that we just had, because it's to always be in your mind that the adversary just has, it's almost like he's going around on that merry-go-round and the brass ring is right there and he's just ready to grab it. It's that close for him to grab. And that's when God, boom, suspended that program, and that thing is just dangling there in his reach, but he can't grab it as long as this dispensation of grace is in effect. He cannot. It's impossible, and I'm going to show you that in the next class, for him to reach the night being fully spent. While we're here, and this will play into something, was it the first couple of Bible classes that we had in talking about this passage? We went through a little bit of a review of the rapture, and we talked about what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians when he's talking about that we're, when I said we're in the way. I'm going to show you why we're in the way. And I'm going to talk to you next time after the break about the legal writ that's in our Heavenly Father's pocket. That legal writ that He has that takes precedent over the adversary's legal right for His finest hour. Our Father accomplished something at the cross. I know I talked to you before, and it's important that you understand the reserve clause, but something was accomplished at the cross that he never told anyone about that makes it so that along with that reserve clause that he told everybody about, he could legally bring in a new dispensation, but do it before the adversary's right to his finest hour. And I'm going to show you where that is next session. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up in about 15 minutes and hopefully we'll get this in today. We'll see. All right, we'll stop right there and coffee in the back, take a break.